Been talking about the doctrine of the church. Very important subject. It might be a little boring to some of you, but a lot of people don't understand anything about the church. They just look at the church as a building. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. This is speaking about after Jesus' death and after he had descended, he ascended. And he says in verse 10 in the context, he that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some. What did he do? He gave some. He gave gifts. Apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Why did he give them? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body, till we all come into the unity of the faith, into the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of fullness of Christ. And so that we won't be henceforth no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness who will lie in wait to deceive us. So he gives gifts to the church in order to equip us, to give us the knowledge, instruction we need to grow up into Christ and to mature and not be tossed about here and there and not be confused about things, but to understand things. And when he uses the word perfecting of the saints, he's talking about that word perfecting as katerizo, which is used of Peter mending the nets, which means he's mending us back together because it's I think it's referring back, in my opinion, referring all the way back to Adam's fall. Because when Adam fell, Jesus came for the purpose to bring man back to God. Because in Adam we all have sinned and fall. And God wants to reconstruct us and bring us back to the normal person he wants us to be as far as a Christian is concerned. So we're talking about the restoring of the New Testament pattern, the office, the gifts, and the function. The restoring of the church. You know, a lot of people have wrong ideas about it because we live in the last days. I think we all agree to that. I mean, even some of us who don't even understand much about it, we know that it's certainly not like it used to be. And there's something going on out there. And it's getting worse. It's not getting any better. And so in that context, we know what Matthew 24 says when Jesus was speaking to his disciples and they asked him, when will be the sign of your coming? First thing he says is, let no man deceive you. Let no man deceive you. And that's a warning to all of us to be cautious. And then he goes on talking about there will be false Christs, false prophets, and so on and so forth, who will come in the last days and begin to lure people away, carry them away, deceive them, to lead them astray. And that's when you get into this religious system that we find ourselves in today. Because when we're looking at the church today, I mean, the religious system today is something that's set up, how would I say that? I guess there's no other way to say it. It's something that the devil has designed because he's going to use it in the last days to deceive a lot of people. Now, Matthew chapter 16, here we get the first concept of the church. So ask yourself this question. What do you think a church is? Well, here it is in Matthew 16, 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, and this is verse 13, he asked his disciples, who do men say that I am, the Son of Man am? And they said, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. So men are saying you're one of the prophets. In other words, they don't see him as a Messiah. He said unto them, but whom do you say I am? Getting a little more specific. And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of a living God. And Jesus answered and said, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter, or Petros. This is a play on Greek words. And upon this rock, or Petra, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And so when he's using that word Peter, Petros versus Petra, he's not saying he's building his house upon Peter. Because Peter was just a little pebble, because that's what that means, a little pebble. But the word Petra is speaking about something that's a massive rock. So what he's basically saying here, Peter, upon that revelation you just had of who I really am, that's what I'm building my church upon. Because people have to know that. They have to know the Son of God personally and come into a relationship with him in order to be born again. And anybody who is not that in that situation is not a part of the church. And so he says, upon this, he said, I will build my church. Not a Presbyterian or Baptist or Methodist church. And most people think of church, they think of a building. Or they think of various different denominations. We got over 250, maybe 300 denominations or more today. Various different beliefs they all have. None of them are really in sync or in unity of the faith as the Bible calls us to be. Everybody is saying what they believe. And they are everybody's the contrary one to the another. They're fighting. And there is no agreement about anything at all. And so when he uses the word church, it's the word ecclesia, which means out, called. It's a compound word, meaning called out. In other words, I've called you out. Like 1 Peter 2:9 says, you are a royal priesthood, a chosen generation, and I've called you out of darkness into the light, that you can show forth the virtues or the, he says praises, but it means virtues of the Lord Jesus Christ. So God has called us out to be a testimony, a light to other people. So we're separate. It's a lot of time it's used in the various different terms of the Greek, of assembling together, calling a meeting. It could be a political meeting. It could be any kind of meeting whatsoever. So they had meetings. They were assemblies where people got together and they discussed certain issues. And so this is what a church is. And that's what God is storing. So you can restoring. So you can go back to all the different views as we already have. And we see a lot of things. People say, well, the church is a building. Well, no, it's not. This building is just a structure we seem to get into to keep out the elements. And now, in this modern age, it keeps us cooler because they didn't have anything like this, air conditioned back in those old days. And so this is just a place that we gather together to be in comfort, to be able to hear the word of God. Because it's a people of God who called together, assembled to hear a message. And to be taught and instructed in the ways of God so they can grow up into Christ and do all things. That's the purpose of the church. And so when you get into all these different views, it's a denomination, it's like the Baptist or Presbyterian. No, it's not. That's just their theory. That's what they say, and everybody wants to jump on that bandwagon. And so, you know, they have rulers, they have bishops, they have cardinals. You hear all these names, but there's no such thing in the Bible. I mean, people take those words. I mean, yes, the word bishop is there, but that's the same thing as a pastor, just an overseer. Different words are used for the elder, which is a pastor, to describe his function. Bishop just means an overseer because he watches over you. That's part of his responsibility. And so, again, the Roman Catholics believe in what we call a universal, visible, mystical church, and you have to be a part of that to be saved. And that's what they claim. In the Protestant view, we know that Martin Luther came out of the Catholic Church because he got a revelation one day about a man shall be justified by faith alone, not by works. And this revolutionized his life. And he posted his 95 theses up on the church door and started a, I guess you could say, a riot or a rebellion and a controversy. And so it's a good thing he did because, I mean, he was a part of this Catholic system, but now he came out of this, and then he came up with a term. When he broke away from it, he got a revelation that man is not saved by works, but he's saved by faith alone. And then he had to come up with the idea of the church. So he said, well, I believe universal, invisible, mystical church. So it's still a church that's universal, but it's now it's invisible. Because he equated, you know, the kingdom of God is invisible. It can't be seen. And so to be a part of the kingdom of God, you have to be born again. We all know that. So he put the two together and began to say, well, it's invisible. It's mystical. But that's not what the Bible says. And so he used scriptures like 1 Corinthians 12:27. It says, you are the body of Christ. It's a metaphor. It's not speaking of a universal, invisible, mystical church. It's simply a metaphor because 1 Corinthians 12 is talking about a body like you and I all have a body. We have arms, we have eyes, a head, legs, and feet. And everything in our body functions to the whole for the good of one. It moves together. I mean, my arm don't go this way and this arm go that way. And my foot go, I don't split off when I go right or left like that. My body moves together. And so that's what he's using a metaphor there about the body. In Ephesians chapter 2, a lot of them use that body. We know that about the body of Christ. we have all these theories and it brings nothing but confusion. And so Christ's church is very unique. Matthew 16, verse 13 is very clear. It's my called out ones. It's my assembly. And notice the word my, which is referring back to Christ. It's Christ's church. It's not a man's church. And that's why we call it Living Word Assembly, because we believe that honors what the word says. It is an assembly, and it's a word that's alive and it's powerful. And if we listen to it and let the Holy Spirit speak to us, it'll have a positive effect upon us. But you note in the context here of Matthew 16, you see what happened to Peter. First, you see the confrontation when he asked him a question, well, who do you think I am? And that's a confrontation, because you know, when somebody asks you a question, you're being confronted with something you have to answer. I mean, you got to say something. You can be quiet if you want to. So there's a confrontation, but then you see the revelation he had in verse 16 when Peter said, he answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, he had a revelation because Jesus said that. He said, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father which is in heaven did. So something happened inside you that caused you to see and recognize who I really am. And so that's a revelation. And then he made an open public confession. Thou art the Christ. That's what he says in verse 16. Thou art the Christ. And then later on we see it in verse 24, a commitment. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And that calls for a radical commitment. And there's not very much of that today at all. I mean, people commit to a lot of things. We don't have what we call a radical commitment, where they give everything for the cause of God and what he wants to do. And so we see from all, and we also must take Acts 2 with that, where on the day of Pentecost, when Peter preached, he said, they said, well, what must we do to be saved? What did Peter say? Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus. So repentance comes a part of this too. It's a part of the coming to the Lord initially for a man to enter in to be a member of the church. You just don't go to church. I want to be a member of your church. Now, what do you say to a question like that? We don't have membership. Now, we call people members because it's like 1 Corinthians 12. You're part of our body. But you get initiated into the body by the fact you've been born again. So you've got a testimony. If you don't have a testimony, then you're not a member. You're here. We recognize that. We're not against that. Because maybe we'll say something that'll get you to a place that you'll bow your knee before the Lord and get your life straightened out and quit playing the religious game like we all did ourselves one day and get yourself right with the Lord. So when you look at all this, you see the church is something that's local, it's visible, and it's autonomous. In other words, it's to itself. It's not something that has supreme leaders. We're not connected to another church somewhere that dictates to us how we're supposed to do. Because who's the head of the church? Christ is the head of the church. And that's who we're connected to. It's very clear about that. And so when you look through the conception of the church will determine your attitude and responsibility to it. So if you think that you're just a member of a building, a particular denomination, that'll be your attitude towards the church. You'll flow with the flow. You won't go very far either. You won't get much out of it. Not until you become a participator, not just a spectator. You get involved in what God is doing. You sit there and you study the Bible. You follow the scriptures. You take notes. Do you know that when we first started teaching, you know one of the first things I taught? How to take notes. I really did. How to take notes, because a lot of people don't. Now, some of you may have shorthand, and that's to your advantage. You can do your own shorthand. Come up with your own little things. That's fine. But you look and see over and over again that the church is addressed in the Bible as a local, visible, autonomous church. It's not something that is just a universal, visible or universal, invisible, mystical church. Because when you bring this in, you know, the Roman Catholic Church believes that Christ is incarnate in the church and that priesthood is still offering the sacrifice and you have to be a partaking of that to be a part of the church. So that's why there's that mysticism that's in that whole thing. But you read Revelation 1 and 2 and you see that there that the Spirit of God is speaking to John. He's addressing the seven churches of Asia. What's he addressing? How many? Seven. So he's not just church of Asia. He said the seven churches of Asia. I mean, you had Ephesus, you had Philadelphia, and you had different various churches. I mean, just like in Richmond, you have various churches. I mean, Church of Ashland, Church in Richmond. I mean, they don't call them that anymore. They have names. And so it's just a individual church of people that are supposedly born again and filled with the Spirit of God and have committed their life to the Lord because something has happened to them. They've had a transformation in their life. And so when we look at all that, we see in all the different localities, you have a pastor over that church, an overseer. God ordains that and places that, as he said in Ephesians chapter 4. He gave them to the church. And that's an awesome responsibility that a man has. Now, clearly the apostles are addressing local churches. When you read Ephesus, Colossians, you read the book of these various different books, he's addressing the churches. Thessalonica, Ephesians, Romans, he's addressing that particular church, talking to it, the church at Corinth. Individual, local, visible, and autonomous. That's the way they are. And so then we started, again, last week we started going on about what characterizes New Testament church, Christ church. What characterizes it? Well, there are certain tests that we can apply. First thing we saw is that the church has what? Apostles. Now, I know it was probably boring to talk about apostles because nobody has any idea what an apostle is. It just simply means a sent one, a messenger. That God has sent this individual with a message specifically for the people he's called out. They basically are established in churches. We saw various things about them. We saw how many apostles there were. There weren't just 12. That's just the beginning. But over and over we saw various different people that come up through the book of Acts and other places that were apostles. People you wouldn't even think. And so we saw the qualifications of an apostle. You know, he has signs and wonders. Usually they have a personal visitation. They've seen Christ. Because when they chose one, they remember when Judas had hung himself in Acts, it tells us about how that they were going to replace Judas. In Acts chapter 1. And it says in verse 20, Acts 1:20, beginning from the baptism of John unto the same day that he was taken up from us, must one be ordained to be a witness with us of his resurrection. And they appointed two, Joseph called Barsabas, whose surname Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, the Lord, thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen to replace Judas as the apostle. In verse 25, that he may be take part of this ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So he became an apostle. It seems like a little old-fashioned way to do it, but that's the way it was done. I mean, the Old Testament says, you know, man cast a lot, but disposing thereof of the Lord. So God knows what he's doing, folks. Sometimes you have to solve problems in a way you don't necessarily seem to be, orthodox, but nonetheless is what God chose to do. And so tonight we're going to be looking at a very difficult subject. And it's something you don't want to be. Prophets. Do you even know what a prophet is? Do you have any idea? Do you know what they go through? What God calls them to do? Well, it's not to be confused with the New Testament gift of prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 5 tells us, you know, there is a gift of prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and there's just a simple gift we call a prophecy. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So there are many gifts, but it's the same Holy Spirit that's done them. There's not different spirits. Now, there can be false spirits that manifest himself, but we are supposed to test the spirits to see if they be of God. There are diversities of administrations, but the same Lord. There are diversities of operations, but it's the same God, which worketh all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit withal. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of faith, but to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, and to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, another many kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and verse 3 tells us about prophecy a little more. It gives us a little more detail. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men, carefully, edification, exhortation, and comfort. So this is just a simple gift that a man can have, an inspiration that God gives him, an anointing comes on to the individual, and he can speak something that edifies, which means builds up a person, that he can exhort them, or to, you know, and encourage them in one sense, and comfort them. That's all. It's simple. It never has, thus saith the Lord. You don't do that. That belongs to a prophet. He only, the one, should be able to say that particular thing if he has that gift. Because that prophecy we're talking about, a prophet prophesies, predicts future things. That's when you begin to realize events are going to take place. Now, that doesn't mean that separates us from being able to have that gift of wisdom or knowledge that comes to us. It could be a part of that from time to time. Any man could have something that God can reveal to them. I'm not trying to separate that from. But a prophet is something that speaks forth on behalf of God. He's God's mouthpiece. And let's look at that in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10. I hope you brought your Bibles and need to exercise your fingers a little bit. Now here's in Exodus chapter 4 and verse 10. And Moses said unto the Lord, O my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither heretofore, nor since thou hast spoken unto thy servant, but I am slow of speech and of slow of tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth, or who maketh the dumb, or deaf, or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? Now therefore go, and I will be with thy mouth, and teach thee what thou shalt say. And he said, O my Lord, send, I pray thee, by the hand of him who wilt thou wilt send. So the Lord got a little upset with Moses here, and he says, Is not Aaron the Levite thy brother? I know that he can speak well, and also, behold, he cometh forth to meet thee, and when he seeth thee, he will be glad in his heart. And thou shalt speak unto him, and put words in his mouth, and I will be with thy mouth, and with his mouth, and will teach you what you shall say. And he shall be thy spokesman unto the people, and he shall be to thee instead of a mouth, and thou shalt be to him instead of God. And thou shalt take this rod in thy hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs. And so here Moses was ordained to be a prophet. And then it's a unique relationship to the Lord, because we see also in Exodus chapter 7, in verse 1, And the Lord said unto Moses, See, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of this land. And so this is God is sending him to deliver the children of Israel. So he's telling him, I got a message for you to take to this man, and I'm going to speak it to you. And so this is what, and then Jeremiah chapter 1, we see it again. I mean, Jeremiah was ordained while he was in his mother's womb. This is how it goes way back, folks. Because God, you know, before time, before a man is born, God knows what he wants of him. He ordains him. Jeremiah 1 and 5. Before I formed thee in the belly, now notice it, before I formed thee, I knew thee, and before thou camest forth out of thy womb, I set thee apart, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations. So he's ordained as a prophet. Then said I, Lord, but I cannot speak, for I'm a child. But the Lord said unto me, Say not, I am a child, for thou shalt go to all that I shall send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak. Be not afraid of their faces, for I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. And that's one of the biggest things that people have a problem with. They're scared of what people, when they look at people out there, they're scared of what they look back at them. They gnash their teeth at them, or they make signs with their hands. Then the Lord said, Put forth his hand, and he touched my mouth, and the Lord said unto me, Behold, I have put my words in thy mouth. And so there you go, right there. It's God's mouthpiece again. And then Jeremiah 23, you see this in Jeremiah 15. I mean, I would really challenge you to take the time, go home, not right now, but and read the prophets, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Isaiah, read them. I mean, you tonight, I hope I'll inspire you to want to look more into that. Jeremiah chapter 15. Verse 15. O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me and revenge me of my persecutors. Take me not away in thy long suffering. Know that for thy sake I have suffered rebuke. Now this is Jeremiah speaking. Thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. I sat not in the assembly of the mockers, nor rejoiced. I sat alone because of thy hand, for thou hast filled me with indignation. Why is my pain perpetual, and my wound incurable, which refuses to be healed? Wilt thou be altogether unto me as a liar, and as water that fail? Therefore thus saith the Lord, if thou return, then I will bring thee again, and thou shalt stand before me. And if thou take forth the precious from the vial, thou shalt be as my mouth. Thou shalt be, now he's telling Jeremiah, you'll be as my mouth. You're going to speak on my behalf. But them return unto thee, but return not unto them. So this is God again telling Jeremiah what he's calling for. Amos chapter 3 and verse 7. I mean, we all know that very well. Where it says there, surely the Lord God will do nothing, but he reveals it unto his secrets unto his servant, the prophets. So God doesn't do anything in a nation or country, except he reveals it to his prophets. So whatever's going to happen, we can be sure of one thing, that somewhere along the line, God's going to reveal it to his people. That's a promise we got right there. You know, a prophet don't go to a school or a seminar to learn how to be a prophet. He's something that God calls out and ordains. It's supernatural. It's something that God does on his own. You know, when you look at Amos chapter 1 and verse 1, look, the words of Amos, who was among the herdmen of Tekoa, which he saw concerning Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. So here is, this is a man who saw the Lord, and the words came to him. And you can say that he saw visions in chapter 7. You'll see, if here forward, you'll see at least 5 visions if you take time to count them. Verse 1, thus hath the Lord God showed unto me, and behold, he formed grasshoppers. So this is a vision of the grasshoppers. Now these are things that God is using as metaphors and symbols in order to, God is angry at his people. This is what people don't understand today. When you read these prophets, you'll see the reason why we preach sometimes pretty hard. Because you know what? God has people, the pastor is a preacher of righteousness. And what a prophet was, a preacher of righteousness also. And so God is really angry with his people, what they've been doing and the way they've been living, because they were living worse than Sodom and Gomorrah. So he talks here about these grasshoppers. And verse 2 says, it came to pass that when they had made an end of eating the grass of the land, when I said, O Lord God, forgive, I beseech thee, by whom shall Jacob arise, for he is small? The Lord repenteth for this, it shall not be, saith the Lord. Thus as the Lord God showed me, and behold, the Lord God called to contend by fire, and it devoured the great deep, and did eat up its part. So there's another one, fire. Verse 7, thus he showed me, and behold, the Lord stood upon a wall made by a plumb line, with a plumb line in his hand. So it's a plumb line. A plumb line is makes something level and straight. And so you see this various thing going on. Then in verse 14, going back and forth, it says, then answered Amos and said to Amaziah, I was no prophet. Neither was I a prophet's son, but I was a herdman, a sheep herder. That's all I was doing. And gathered of a sycamore fruit. And the Lord took me as I followed the flock. And the Lord said unto me, go prophesy unto my people Israel. Now therefore hear thou the word of the Lord. Thou sayest, prophesy not against Israel, and drop not thy word against the house of Isaac. Therefore thus saith the Lord, thy wife shall be a harlot in the city, and thy sons and daughters shall fall by the sword, and the land shall be divided by lion, and thou shalt be die in polluted land, and Israel shall surely go into captivity forth of this land. So captivity is coming. He's warning them through this prophet. And you keep on reading, you'll see other visions that this prophet has in warning the people. Obadiah chapter 1 and verse 1. Just turn the page. The vision of Obadiah. So here he's talking about, arise ye and let us go up against her in battle. Verse 2, behold, I've made thee small among the heathen. Thou art greatly despised. The pride of thy heart hath deceived thee, thou that dwellest in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. Thou saith in the heart, who shall bring me down to the ground? So that's a proud, arrogant attitude. Though thou exalt thyself as the eagle, and thou set thy nest among the stars, thence I will bring thee down, saith the Lord. I mean, you might think that's something that might have a secondary meaning somewhere, because America has got the symbol of an eagle. And now we find ourselves out in outer space with all of these things. And so you're going to set your nest up there in the star. God's going to bring it down, folks. God's going to judge all this stuff. Finally, he'll take care of it all. There's no argument about it, in my opinion. And so you know Daniel. You read the book of Daniel. You see Daniel had dreams and he had visions. And he was called to bring forth to interpret visions and dreams. He was an interpreter of dreams. So he was a prophet. And you look over in Numbers chapter 12. Go back over further back to the Old Testament. Numbers chapter 12. In verse 6. And he said, hear now my words. If there be a prophet among you, I the Lord will make myself known unto him in a vision and will speak unto him in a dream. My servant Moses is not so, who is faithful in all my house. With him will I speak mouth to mouth, even apparently, and not in dark speeches. In the similitude of the Lord shall he behold. Wherefore then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? So he's telling him Moses is a prophet. I mean, I speak to him mouth to mouth. And he goes on talking about the prophet here. And Moses was a prophet. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 20, we have here in 1 Samuel chapter 9 and verse 20, interesting situation where Saul had lost his asses. First Samuel 9. But Samuel came along and he told him where they were. They'd been found. First Samuel 9 and verse 20. And as for thine asses that were lost 3 days ago, set not thy mind on them, for they are found, and on whom is all thy desire of Israel? Is it not on thee and on thy father's house? So they're okay. So he's revealing something. That's what they do. And so Samuel saw exactly where they were. This doesn't mean God doesn't show things to his people. He can speak to any of us anytime he wants to. But if he does, at least we ought to have the courage to be able to accept it, to receive it, and to articulate it to the rest of the congregation if God gives us some. But a prophet has basically, we would say, which is revelation gifts. Because something's revealed to him, whether it be dream or whether it be vision. Because that's the way they come. You read all of these prophets, you see over and over again, the word of the Lord came to me, a vision came to me, or I dreamed. And you see it over and over again, and this is telling us something about them. So the challenge of a prophet, when God raises up a prophet, he would do it in such a way that there'll be no doubt about it. We'll read about that in Numbers chapter 12 with Moses. We just read that in Numbers chapter 12, verses 6 and 7. We'll have to repeat that again. And then Amos chapter 7 and verse 14, where Amos made that statement there that, you know, I was just a herdsman, but, you know, I was no prophet. I wasn't a son of a prophet. I was just a keeper of the flocks. But God called me. He said, go prophesy unto my people. And when God calls you, you ain't got no choice but to answer, folks. And so you don't seek the office or become one because you want to be one. It's simply God calls you. It's a very personal thing. And you'll know it if God calls you. You don't have to send out invitations or announcements. Hey, I want you to come to my house. I'm going to tell you what God showed me. I'm a prophet now. You don't have to do that. God will make it known just like he does everything else. Man's gift makes room for him. Now, we look at the function of a prophet both in Old Testament and New Testament. A prophet was a preacher of righteousness. He was a teacher of sound doctrine and holiness. That's what a prophet did. And you read through all of these books, you see their indignation of showing how they hated sin and how they renounced a lot of the things that Israel did. I mean, look at Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah 1 and verse 1. I mean, they start off right away. I mean, they come in there like bold as a lion, and it's like they're just, you know. Again, Isaiah 1:1. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. Hear, O heavens, verse 2, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. Starts right off, you're rebelling against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel does not know, my people does not consider. Ah, a sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They're going away backwards. Why should ye be stricken any more? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faint from the sole of your foot even unto the hair. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not closed, neither bound up, neither mollified the anointed. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. He begins to denounce in verse 11. Verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices? Why are you bringing all these sacrifices unto me, saith the Lord? I'm full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts. I delight not in blood of bullocks or in lambs or in he-goats. When you come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain sacrifices, because it's vain. Because you're not really knowing what you don't even know what you're doing. You're just doing this as a outward religion, something to try to appease your own selves. Your new moons, verse 14, your appointed feasts, my soul hateth. They trouble me. I am weary to bear them. Now, this is God speaking through a prophet. Now, verse 16, he says, wash you, make you clean, put away evil of your doings from before my eyes, cease to do evil. So you see how he renounces them for their evil doings, and now he's turning, basically, trying to give them a way out. Learn to do well, seek judgment, relieve the oppressed, judge the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. And listen, if you be willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. Now, how would you like to be somewhere where you're hearing that kind of stuff? That's why people over the years, I think, have basically, they've turned so much against me as a preacher because of the things that I say. When I come out against certain things about sin in the church or things that we do that are not something that are pleasing to God, when I come against idolatry, which Christmas is, when I come against Easter, when I say things about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, all of a sudden people get all upset. I mean, I've had people come here and say, boy, we really like this word. But then you get suspicious of something. Maybe they've been married, divorced, and remarried. You start saying something about that, as I did one time down at the other church. And I noticed right away that I had hit something. Because you can see things. And I knew that that was it. And when I said that, they just turned against me right away. And they never came back. Oh, they loved the word. It was pleasant to them. They really enjoyed it. But when I said something about their sin, about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, which the religious system just harps all over and says, oh, it's okay. Go ahead and get you another wife. Get you another husband. Enjoy yourself. God wants you to have a good time. I mean, that's what they teach them out there. And then when they come here and they hear, God does not permit you to divorce and remarry. You can separate for certain reasons, but you still have to remain single, as 1 Corinthians 7 says. So what are you going to do when your husband comes back and says, I want to come back? Oh, I'm sorry, I got me somebody else now. Well, that's going to be real good. Well, there's going to be a judgment day that's not going to work well for a whole lot of people. So again, you see the prophet comes along, or a preacher of righteousness comes along, like Isaiah speaks about here. he got a revelation of the moral condition of Israel. I mean, you see that in chapter 1 and verse 16 and following. In verse 11 and following. A sinful, verse 4 and following. All through that I've read already. They were a sinful nation. They rebelled. They turned against God. They had done everything that was wrong, and God was angry with them, and he had something to say about it. Now you look at Amos chapter 3, in verse, again, going back to Amos. Can a bird fall in a snare? This is Amos 3, 5. Can a bird fall in a snare upon the earth where no gin is for him? Shall one take up a snare from the earth and have taken nothing at all? Shall the trumpet be blown in the city and the people not be afraid? Shall there be evil in the city and the Lord hath not done it? So what he's saying are, can these things really be taking place and there's no reason for it? If you hear an alarm go off, what we would call, these, they're concerned about being bombed. They've got various signals that go off. Would you be alarmed about that? You would be alarmed about it because you know something's getting ready to happen. And that's the point here. And so he's saying there will be a warning because God doesn't do anything unless he reveals it to his secrets to his prophets. He reveals them to them. Why is he revealing to them? To publish them, give a message to the people, to warn them of judgment that's coming. You go over even to the New Testament, Acts 15 and verse... Acts 15 and verse 22. This is the council of that they were arguing about this circumcision, that the Jews had come along and said you have to be circumcised or you can't be saved. And they're debating this whole thing, and it says in verse 21, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him being read in the synagogues every day. Then pleased it the apostles and elders and the whole church to send chosen men of their own company to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas, namely Judas, surnamed Barsabas, and Silas, chief men among the brethren. So here they had a message to send to the people. And the message was, verse 28, for it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us to lay upon you no greater burden than necessary things, that you abstain from meats offered to idols, from blood and from things strangled, and from fornication, from which if you keep yourselves, you shall do well, fare you well. Very simple reply to the problem. And then in Acts 13 and verse 1, you see again, here they are sending them out. Acts 13 verse 1. Now, there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets, and teachers, as Barnabas and Simeon, that was called Niger, and Lucas of Cyrene, and Manaen, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And they ministered to the Lord and fasted the Holy Ghost, said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. And when they had fasted and prayed, they laid their hands on them and sent them away. So they being sent forth by the Holy Ghost departed unto Seleucia, and from thence they sailed to Cyprus. And then he went on various different places preaching the word of God. In Acts 15 again, Acts 15 and verse 35. Paul and Barnabas teaching continued to Antioch, teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others. And some days after Paul and Barnabas let us go again to visit our brethren in every city, we were preach the word of the Lord and see how they do. And then it goes on talking about that, about these two guys. These are men that were just used of God, preachers and teachers. So a prophet got direct revelation. And look over in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, because this tells you something very significant. Because you see that the church is built upon the revelation they got. Ephesians 2:20. In the context about now being in Christ Jesus, he is our peace. He's abolished everything that's between us, making us one body, came and preached Christ's peace to us through Christ. And then he goes on in verse 20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So what is the church built upon? Apostles and prophets. You go back to Acts chapter 1, you read how they gathered together daily and they taught the word of God. And people glad had received it, and they broke bread with one another in fellowship. They continued in the apostles' doctrine daily, it says. And then Ephesians 4:11, we said that God, we've already read that. He gave some apostles and some prophets and others too. So that's what the prophets do. So the Old Testament, Moses got the revelation of God and recorded it, and he taught about God's nature, and he taught about God's attributes, you know, because God passed by him. And he got a revelation, and he took that, and he taught the people about God, the nature of God, what his God is like. A lot of people don't know what God is even like. They have no idea. You think God's just something, you know, somebody up in the sky, and maybe one day we'll see him, maybe one day we won't. Well, if you got that kind of attitude, you probably might not. All right, let's turn to Ezekiel now. This is one guy you don't want to get around. I guess in my own language, he's a bad dude. Ezekiel 33, verse 1. Here you see that the prophets are called watchmen. They sound the trumpet. In other words, they really warn people regarding very specific sins and problems and judgment to come. Ezekiel 33, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, Ezekiel speaking, saying, Son of man, speak to the children of thy people, and say unto them, When I bring the sword upon a land, if the people of the land take a man of their coast and set him for their watchman, if when he seeth the sword come upon the land, he bloweth the trumpet and warn the people. That's what they did. They would have men up there on the walls, and they would blow a trumpet because they're warning the people of impending judgment or an invasion. Then whosoever heareth the sound of the trumpet and taketh not warning, if the sword come and take him away, his blood shall be upon his own head. He heareth the sound of the trumpet and took warning, his blood shall be upon him. But he that taketh warning shall deliver his soul. But if a watchman see the sword coming and blow not the trumpet, and the people be not warned, if the sword come and take any person from among him, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at the watchman's hand. So that's a serious thing, because then the watchman becomes responsible because he knows to warn the people and he doesn't. So how much judgment do you think is going to come up on leaders in the church? Especially in the last days we're living in. And you go on reading the rest of that, and you'll see he's talking about this whole thing about the watchman and warning the wicked and about their sin. And then Isaiah chapter 62 speaks of watchmen too, Isaiah 62. And this is basically what a pastor is in the New Testament. He's a watchman. He watches over your soul. Hebrews 13 tells us that. Isaiah 62 and verse 6. I have set watchmen upon the walls, O Jerusalem, which shall never hold their peace day nor night. Ye that make mention of the Lord, keep not silence. And so he's speaking about the watchmen again. So they were there to speak out against sin and to do it without compromise. One thing you can't do if you're going to be a preacher, a prophet, you don't compromise anything. Because once you start doing that, you start going down a road that begins to give people a license to do things that are going to displease God and bring judgment upon their lives, and you're going to be accountable for all of that. Now, look over in Ezekiel chapter 4. Let's look at some of the things this man had to go through. Verse 3. Moreover, thou, this is Ezekiel 4, verse 3. He's talking about here, you know, laying siege against the city. Verse 3. Moreover, take unto thee an iron pan, and set it for a wall of iron between thee and the city, and set thy face against it. Now this is what Ezekiel is supposed to do. And it shall be besieged, and thou shalt lay siege against it. So it's like it's a war here. This shall be a sign to the house of Israel. Should be, anyways. Lie thou also upon thy left side, very clearly specific, and lay the iniquity of the house of Israel upon it, according to the number of the days thou shalt lie upon it, thou shalt bear their iniquity. Now listen to this. For I have laid upon thee the years of their iniquity, according to the number of the days, 390 days, so shalt thou bear the iniquity of the house of Israel. So what's he telling Ezekiel to do? I want you to lay on your left side for 390 days. You want to be a prophet? Go right ahead. Verse 6, and when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side. Now I want you to switch over to the right side. And thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days. I have appointed thee each day for a year. Therefore thou shalt set thy face towards the siege of Jerusalem, and thy arms shall be uncovered, and thou shalt prophesy against it. Don't get any better here, folks. You read on. I mean, it doesn't get a bit better. I mean, you can see again, look over in chapter 5 and verse 1. And thou, son of man, take the sharp knife, take thee a barber's razor, and cause it to pass upon thy beard and upon thy head, and take the bounces to weigh and divide the hair. Thou shalt burn with fire a third part of the midst of the city, with the days of the siege are fulfilled, and thou shalt take a third part and smite about it with a knife, and a third part, and thou shalt scatter in the wind, and I will draw out a sword after them. This don't get any better. It gets worse. Verse 5, then thus saith the Lord, this is Jerusalem. I have set it in the midst of the nations and countries that are round about her. And she hath changed my judgments into wickedness more than the nations, and my statutes more than the countries, and they are round about her, and for they have refused my judgments and my statutes, they have not walked in them. Now God is really angry here, folks. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, because you multiplied more than the nations that are round about you, and have not walked in my statutes, neither have kept my judgments, neither have done according to the judgments of the nations that are around about you. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I am against thee, and will execute judgments in the midst of thee, in the sight of the nations. You think that's something? Look at verse 10. Therefore, the fathers shall eat the sons in the midst of thee, and the sons shall eat their fathers, and I will execute judgment in thee, and the whole remnant of thee will I scatter into all the winds. So it doesn't get any better. I mean, God is so, people look at all of these things happening today, and they say, why does God judge things like that? Why did 9/11 happen? Because God is judging America. That's all it is, folks. And nobody wants to accept that. Everybody rises up in a righteous indignation. You can't say those things. That's not right. America's a good country. Well, is it really? It's like Sodom and Gomorrah. And God sees that. You don't think he doesn't. God sees everything. And you read on here you read these various pictures of him. Ezekiel chapter 5, you read more. And then chapter 12, you read more. And go to Ezekiel chapter 8 and verse 7. And he brought me to the door of the court, and when I looked, behold, a hole in the wall. Then said he unto me, son of man, dig now in the wall. And when I have digged in the wall, behold, a door. And he said unto me, go in and behold the wicked abominations that they do here. So God's opening up something for him to see their wickedness. So I went in and saw, and behold, every form of creeping things and abominable beast in all the idols in the house of Israel portrayed upon the wall round about. And then in verse 12, then said he unto me, son of man, hast thou seen what the ancients of the house of Israel do in the dark, every man in the chambers of his imagery? For they say, the Lord seeth us not, the Lord hath forsaken the earth. He saith also unto me, turn thee yet again, and thou shalt see greater abominations that they do. It doesn't get any better. It gets worse and worse and worse. And then you go to Isaiah chapter 20. Some of this stuff, sometimes you think, I can't believe this would go on. If people would do this in America, if you had prophets in America like they had in Israel, they would be locking them up in jail. Isaiah chapter 20, and listen to this. In the year that the Tartan came in Ashdod, at verse 2, at the same time spoke the Lord by Isaiah the son of Amos, saying, go and loose the sackcloth from off thy loins, and put off thy shoe from thy foot. So he wants them to go barefooted and naked. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And the Lord said, like as my servant Isaiah hath walked naked and barefoot 3 years, for a sign and wonder upon Egypt and upon Ethiopia. So shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians prisoners and the Ethiopians captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, even with their buttocks, their butts uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And the folks, how would you like to be a prophet like Isaiah? 3 years you walk around naked and barefooted. because it was God was saying something to the people, and it was a symbol. Like I said, you go down a street today, you get, you know, indecent exposure. I guess they would accuse you of, you say, I'm a prophet. They say, you're nuts. That's what they would say. And lock you up. And so when you see this kind of thing, you see it's symbols of the fact of a famine, no clothes, no food, nothing whatsoever. I mean, this is what God is bringing judgment into the land. You know, prophets didn't care what people thought of them. They didn't care what people said. They didn't care what they did. It didn't bother them one bit. I mean, over in Matthew chapter 14, we have the story of John the Baptist. You know, he was a prophet. And you know here that Matthew 14, he warned King Herod and wasn't taken very well. This is Matthew 14, verse 1. In the time Herod the Tetrarch heard of the fame of Jesus and said unto the servants, this is John the Baptist, he is risen from the dead, and therefore mighty works do show forth themselves in him. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison, for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. So in other words, he had committed the lewd act. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude because they count him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was kept, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, whereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatsoever she would ask. And she, being before instructed of her mother, Jezebel, that's what I'd call her, said, give me here John Baptist's head in a charger. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, for his oath's sake, and them which set upon him at meat, he commanded it to be given her. And he sent and beheaded John in the prison. And his head was barred in a charger and given to the damsel, and she brought it to her mother. So that's what happens to a prophet. Because he stands up and he proclaims the truth. He gets persecuted. So a prophet is one who predicts the future. Not all necessarily did, but it's part of their function. I mean, you read that in Isaiah 7, Isaiah 53, they predicted the virgin birth would come. They predicted the Messiah would come and how he would die and how he would be punished and whipped. Surely he was born out of diseases, carried out of sickness and our sorrows and our pains. He was chastised for our peace, bruised for our iniquities. And by his stripes we're healed. So that's a prophecy. It was 750 years before it ever happened. And then look over in 1 Peter. This is a tidbit here in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets, having inquired and searched diligently. So they were saying things that they probably weren't quite aware of the depth of them. I mean, like Isaiah 53 or Isaiah 7 and other places. Who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. So they were prophesying of the grace that would come to us through the Messiah, but they were still inquiring of it because they didn't quite grasp it or understand it. So in Revelation chapter 1, this is quite a unique ministry. The church is unique, folks. Revelation chapter 1, verse 4, John to the seven churches which are in Asia. How many? Seven. Grace be unto you, peace from him which is and which was and which is to come. So past, present, and future. And then verse 19, he says this again, write the things which thou hast seen and the things which are and the things which shall be hereafter. And so that's what he's writing. Things. And then you get to Revelation chapter 4. After this I looked, and behold, a door opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard as it were a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. So that's future. So past, present, and future. I mean, this is all part of their ministry. And then in Acts chapter 11, you have Acts chapter 11. Agabus warns Paul of trouble. Did you know that? Acts chapter 11, verse 27. And in these days came prophets from Jerusalem. Who came? Prophets. Where from? Jerusalem. Unto Antioch. There stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be great dearth, famine, throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judah. So God doesn't do nothing unless he first reveals his secrets to his prophets. That's what he's doing right here. So he's warning of the trouble to come. And then again in Acts 21 and verse 10, he warns Paul of trouble. Let's see, verse 8, Acts 21. The next day we that were of Paul's company departed and came unto Caesarea, and we entered into the house of Philip the evangelist, which was one of the seven, and abode with him. And the same man had four daughters, virgins, which did prophesy. And as we tarried there many days, there came down from Judah a certain prophet named Agabus. And when he come unto us, he took Paul's girdle and bound his own hands and feet and said, Thus saith the Lord, so shall the Jews of Jerusalem bind the man that owneth this girdle and shall deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When he heard these things, both we and they of that place besought him not to go up to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, What mean you to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready now to be bound, not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how about that? Somebody was warned beforehand what was going to happen. But it didn't seem to stop him. Now prophets, what you say, would often give advice, counsel, and guidance to people. Lead the church and guide them. Now you need to be cautious with this kind of stuff, because there can be trouble here. So often they would call the prophets for advice. And in 1 Kings chapter 22, we know about what happened there at the time of Ahab and Micaiah. Y'all know that story very well. See, all these prophets in 1 Kings 22, all the prophets prophesied, saying, Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, and the Lord shall deliver into thy hand the king. And the messenger that was going to call Micaiah spake unto him, saying, Behold, now the words of the prophets declare good unto the king, and with one mouth let thy word, I pray thee, be like the word of one of them. So he's trying to persuade him. And speak that which is good. And Micaiah said, As the Lord liveth, which the Lord saith to me, that will I speak. So I'm not going to say something that's not true. So he came in there, and then he get into verse, let's pick up verse 8. And the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, Did I not tell thee that he would prophesy no good concerning me, but evil? And he said, Hear thou therefore the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on the throne, and all the host of heaven, standing by him on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, Who shall persuade Ahab that he may go up to fall at Ramoth-Gilead? You're going to go up to Ramoth-Gilead, but you're going to fall. And one said this manner, another said on this manner. And there came forth a spirit and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. So here's something demonic that's going on that Micaiah is seeing, where these spirits are doing all they can to deceive and persuade and delude Ahab. And the Lord said unto him, Wherewith? And he said, I will go forth, and I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. So how was the devil going to get this man? He was using the prophets to lie, to deceive him, to lure him. And he was listening to them because he didn't want to listen to Micaiah. And of course, Ahab didn't like it. Verse 25, and Micaiah said, Behold, how shalt thou see in that day when thou shalt go into an inner chamber to hide thyself? And the king of Israel said, Take Micaiah and carry him back unto Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, Thus saith the king, Put this fellow in the prison. Feed him with bread of affliction and with water of affliction until I come in peace. Never see you again. And Micaiah said, If thou return at all in peace, the Lord hath not spoken by me. Pretty bold. And he said, Hearken, O people, every one of you. And then you read on and you see here what happened. Verse 33, it came to pass when the captains of the chariots perceived that it was not the king of Israel, they turned back from pursuing him. And a certain man drew a bow at venture, smote the king of Israel between the joints of the harness, wherefore he said unto the driver of his chariot, Turn thy hand and carry me out of the host, for I am wounded. So this man just took back and drew. Who was in charge of that? God was. He took it right in the right place and killed this Ahab. And you can read on, it says, verse 40, So Ahab slept with his fathers, and Uzziah, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, began to reign over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, the king of Israel. So you see how God does things, folks. So the prophets were very involved in what took place over and over again. Elijah gave counsel in 2 Kings 3 about battle, how to battle the enemy. The early church in Acts 13, we see them moving out by the being prophesied over. The prophets were involved in judging other prophetic ministries. 1 Corinthians tells us about that. Let one prophesy and let the others stand by and do what? Let them judge. And it tells us also, like in Revelation chapter 3, the church, where the apostles that were there, he said, you test them to see if they are apostles. And he found them to be what? Liars. So, again, these people are very careful about all this stuff. So they always, people who claim to be something doesn't mean they are. A man can say he's anything, but it doesn't mean he is until he's got the evidence there. So applying the test. One thing is a true prophet will be conscious of a supernatural call, like Jeremiah chapter 1, we read that. He knew he was called from his mother's womb. So God will direct him, God will speak to them audibly, God will appear to them, vision or dream. And like Amos 7:14, I mean, you see that Amos said, I was just a shepherd, but God called me and sent me out to be a prophet. That's the way God does it. And when God does it, it's going to work. So many in the church don't really meet the requirement who may call themselves a prophet. But this is not something that just a mental idea or daydreaming or emotionally you work up something. This is something that has to be God that's involved in this. And a true prophet will receive direct revelation, as we've already seen. And I believe that his commission as a prophet will be authenticated by signs and wonders. He'll have them just like an apostle does. You see that in Deuteronomy chapter 13, Exodus chapter 7. And even you look over in 2 Thessalonians, you realize that it says how that the last days there will be lying signs and wonders. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 9. Even him, speaking of Satan, who's coming is after the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So there's going to be deception. Because somebody teaches about end times or prophecy doesn't mean he's a prophet. Doesn't mean at all. People teach about that all the time. That doesn't make a person a prophet. He might understand something about various prophecies and teachings of the Bible, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But it doesn't make him a prophet. Because he doesn't have maybe the signs. Because not one of these tests are necessarily the only one that you can say, oh, we only need one test. There's several of them you have to involve. Moral character will be above reproach. You'll know them by their fruits, Matthew 7:15. It'll be above reproach. And then his message will always be in line with the word of God. Isaiah 8:20 says, if they speak not according to this word, there is no light in them. So whatever they say, if it doesn't line up with God's word, then it's not right. Remember Jeremiah and Hananiah? Jeremiah came along and said captivity was coming. It'll be 70 years. Hananiah came along and prophesied, no. And he broke the yoke and said, no, it's not going to be but 2 years. So thus saith the Lord. And Jeremiah said, wait a minute. If the Lord has not spoken by me, Hananiah, if your prophecy doesn't come to pass, in 2 years you'll be dead. 2 years he died. Why? Because he wasn't a prophet. He wasn't true. So Jeremiah was bold enough to stand up to him. You see that in Jeremiah chapter 23. So Jeremiah 26 and 23, you'll read about all of that. And the prophecies will come to pass. Such as Isaiah 53, it came to pass. Isaiah 7 came to pass. Many other passages in the scripture have come to pass. And then the moral quality of the message, it's not necessarily the same as the moral quality of a person, but the message, what they teach. Is it permissive? Is it something that's compromised? Is it vain? Remember in Jeremiah 23, it says, you speak false things, making these people vain or useless. A lot of people today in the church are hearing stuff that's not making them any better. It's making them worse. And so what they teach is very important. You read about that in Isaiah 5 and verse 20. Woe to them that call good evil and evil good. And that's exactly what you see today from preachers, teachers, apostles, or prophets. A lot of people who proclaim to be of God are compromising the Word of God, and they're changing it over and over and over. And they're making it easier, all for the sense of what you call political correctness today. So they're accepting homosexuals in the church. Do you think that God's going to say something about that one day? Yes, absolutely He will. And their loyalty and faithfulness to the Lord will be something they will not compromise. They will not compromise the convictions that they have for nobody. It's just not going to happen because they're just not going to do it. I mean, when you read in Jeremiah chapter 20, you read about him. You know, when they persecuted him, he didn't stop. He kept on preaching, and Paul didn't either. Micaiah didn't. When he was put into prison, he said, oh, I better take this over again. No. He didn't do that. John the Baptist lost his head. And even in the book of Acts, you see the apostles in the early days, they were beaten and told not to teach no more in his name. Did they stop? No, they don't stop, folks. They hold on to their values, to their convictions, and they're willing to fight to the end no matter what. So that's the prophet. That's part of the test of the New Testament church. And that's, if we don't have that today, we don't have a church. Think about it. I want you to go home and I want you to read some of the prophets. Read Jeremiah, read Isaiah, and read Ezekiel. Especially Ezekiel. I mean, he's an interesting character. You read them very slowly and carefully and go through them and read them and say, I don't know if I ever want to be around that. Well, we might find ourselves right in the midst of that in these days in which we live. You never know what's going to pop up, what's going to happen. But I know God is going to be for us, and I know that He's not going to do anything that He don't first warn us. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, we just ask that you would continue to open our eyes, to give us instruction, to enlighten us, and cause us, Lord, to be mature and wise in the knowledge that you give us, and instruction to the end that we might be able rightly to discern truth from error, that we might be able to stand loyal and faithful to you no matter what we find ourselves facing in these days that we are living in. We see much of the immorality today that's taking over the country, that people are not paying attention, that people don't even read their Bible. They don't go to church no more. They're all caught up on Sunday and cutting their grass, golfing and playing games, going to ball games. Nobody has any interest in spiritual things anymore. It seems that way. And more you see the decay that's taking place morally in this country. And so we know, Lord, we're living in really evil times as prophesied in the Bible. As Paul prophesied in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, that the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times the people will depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. And how true that is, that people are giving heed, they're listening, they're paying attention, and are being drawn away and seduced. So we pray that you would help us, Lord God, to stay pure, to stay separate, and to stay true to you and to your word. In Jesus' name.